loved us. Today we get into one of those difficult subjects. If you didn't think last week's subject of confessing sin was difficult enough, today we're going to talk about the work of giving. And I've told several people this week, one of the benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible is that it makes it very awkward to skip topics that you don't like. And so you just kind of go with it. And that's kind of why God designed for us to take in His word and to apply it, to put it into action. And so last week, Nehemiah called the people of Israel together and they spent time confessing their sins to God, agreeing with God about their sinful condition, agreeing with God about what they needed to do about it. And we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about confessing our sin because that means we have to admit we sin. And we know we do. God's word says all have sinned. And we kind of like to keep it in that generic, all have sinned, rather than telling God, I have sinned. And as we mentioned last week, it's not biblical instruction that we stand up here and we just start listing our individual sins to the public. This confessing of sin is agreeing with God. It's going to Him. But I have to ask, when we spend time reading God's word, when we spend time hearing God's word, when we spend time applying God's word, what tends to be the natural response after we've heard God's word and agreed with Him about it? I believe this next chapter, chapter 10 in Nehemiah, shows that natural response from the people of Israel. Chapter 8, Philip did a great job covering that a couple weeks ago. The people spent time hearing God's word read out loud. The hearing of God's word led them to confessing their sin, agreeing with God. And we talked about that last week. This week, the people are compelled within their hearts and within their minds to give. Has anybody in this room, over the last year, whether it's Christmas or birthday or some special occasion, given a gift to somebody that you love? I'm guessing that's probably all of us, at least adults and perhaps teens and things, but I mean, obviously, as you get children, they give gifts that their parents get for them and say, give this to dad or give this to mom. But we reach a point where we voluntarily give gifts to people that we love. Does anyone make you do that? As adults, I'm guessing not. You may feel the expectation. You may feel the peer pressure. You may be given a gift exchange at work that you draw a name and, well, I have to get that person something. And you kind of feel like you're made to, but it's still your choice. But for the people that we love, we have this tendency, at least I do, to want to give as much as I can that they like, that they is helpful, that is beneficial. And many times as adults, we struggle with our inability to give like we want to give. We see our child, we see our spouse, we see our parents, we see our children, somebody needing or wanting something, and our heart says, I really would like to provide that, but I just don't have the means. You see, we have this tendency when we live in a relationship of love to want to give. And yet somehow when it comes to church, when it comes to our relationship with God and we begin talking about giving, why did I come this week? And yet I believe as we build for revival, as we want God to revive us in every way possible, that our natural response ought to be one that understands the work of giving. And I use that term not simply because it fits well within the title and the outline I want to use, but because it is a work. Left to our own desires, we as humans are very selfish people. In fact, God says that this sinful nature that we live with, this nature of the flesh, is one that's selfish. But when we live by the Spirit, when we've been filled by God's Spirit, when we've allowed Him to transform us, we recognize that there ought to be this desire to be caught up in the work of giving in every way imaginable. And I think sometimes part of the difficulty is we want to confine giving to money. And money's the way we operate here in this country. And it may come as a surprise to some. Not every country operates under the basis of money like we do. In fact, here in the United States, money in a lot of ways has become our unofficial God, whether we admit it or not. But this realization that when we encounter Christ, when we encounter His Word, when we encounter our need to change from our sinful ways, we find ourselves engaged in a desire to give because we love. One of the most difficult things for many people is trying to figure out what to give their dad on Father's Day. Because what they want or what they need is well beyond the budget of most of their children. And because we want something that's meaningful, we want something that expresses our love. And especially as we age, and I'll go down later today to see my dad, and what dad really wants is us kids showing up and expressing that love. And when we think about the things that we give, I believe what God really wants out of us is us to simply show up and express our love. We kind of think, and one of the reasons we shy away from this topic of giving is we think God wants our money. And what He wants is us to express our love to Him through the resources that He's entrusted us with. And so today, as we consider this work of giving, we're going to use that word work as our outline to talk about four elements that are involved in giving in a way that expresses love to God. The first part of this work of giving is the worship of giving. And after I wrote this, I really didn't like the way it looked in my mind, because it almost made it look to me like we're worshiping giving. But I'm talking about the worship involved because we give. And as the people of Israel came together in Nehemiah, chapter 10 opens. And it's this follow-up to their time spent confessing and worshiping God in chapter 9. And in view of all of their sins and God's grace and mercy and God restoring them to their land, it says they're making a binding agreement and putting it in writing. And all of their leaders and their Levites and their priests and those that were serving God affixed their seals to it. In other words, they said, "We mean this." And then the first part of chapter 9 gives a list of people, or of chapter 10, that affixed their seal to it. "We are in agreement that we have sinned and that God has rescued us." Now, I believe that every person in this room, every person watching and listening online, ought to be able to put their seal on this very same statement that says, "We are in agreement that we have sinned and God has rescued us." And then comes their response. After this document had been sealed in verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the neighboring peoples, in other words, all who had made themselves holy according to the law of God, for the sake of His law, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, All of these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the Lord God and to follow the law that was given through Moses and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. The first part of this work of giving is a worship of giving. The people gathered themselves and they separated themselves from all that was sinful. Sometimes it's easy to kind of miss that in the midst of the text. It says they separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. But that was by God's commands. They had had problems throughout their history of looking at the neighboring nations and thinking, wow, I like what they're doing over there, and they're over there worshiping a pagan idol. And it isn't long before that pagan idol makes its way into Israel, because the people of God had not chosen to declare themselves holy and dedicated exclusively to God. And so what he's talking about here is the people gathered in order to worship God, in order to honor him, in order to declare his holiness amongst them. And when we choose to be involved in this work of giving, we choose to worship God as the one who is holy, as the one who deserves all good things from us. It's easy to gather and to sing about God being a good, good father when everything's going the way that we want it to. But when we gather and declare God to be a good, good father, when he is carrying us through the midst of disaster, it takes work. And we realize, and I say this often because I think we need to hear it often, Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. We don't like that verse. We just assume it didn't exist, because somehow we think that if we have a good, good father, then everything ought to go the way I want it to. And so this work of giving begins with the work of worship, because we choose and we declare that no matter what, I will worship God. I think of these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down and worship the idol that the king had set up. And when the king called them and says, "What in the world are you guys doing? Don't you know that the punishment for not worshiping this idol, of not bowing down to it, is that you'll be thrown into this fiery furnace?" And these three guys says, "But God is the only one we'll worship. We've chosen, we've declared, we've decided that no matter what, we will worship God." And the king tries again and he says, "Don't you know?" And I believe if you read between the lines, as the king is actually saying, "You're embarrassing me. Just bow down and get it over with and we'll move on with life." But that wasn't their choice. In fact, they said, "We know that the God we serve is able to deliver us from this furnace that you created. But even if he chooses not to, we will not worship this idol. We will worship God." That's the work of worship involved in this giving. God wants us that we declare, "God deserves my worship no matter how hard things get here on earth." The people of Israel recognized that much of their hardship had actually been brought about because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of God. But even beyond that, there was hardship that existed simply because they lived on earth. And as we choose to lay the foundation of worship, our giving begins to change, because we have declared that no matter what, God is worthy. And we gather here each week and we sing songs of praise and worship that continually declare that God is worthy. And all of that is done in order to help set the stage in our heart and in our mind that throughout the week we declare, no matter how bad things get at work, God is worthy. No matter how bad things get at home, God is worthy. And until we establish that firmly in our heart and in our mind, our giving of anything will become very sporadic. Because we have a tendency as humans to give according to how we feel. And we give to people we love because we love them, and if for whatever reason that relationship begins to break down, our giving to them kind of changes. The same is true with God. And so we begin this worship of giving because our giving ought to be expression to God of how much He's worth to us. My family and I just got back from a vacation to the coast of North Carolina and some time in the mountains and just a beautiful state. And I remember early in our marriage, and I learned this from my dad, and I thought it was a neat thing until it became a trap. Dad would keep track of everything, and he would have a journal, and he actually had journals of his grandfather when they would travel, and everything was listed there. Stopped for gas, spent this much, got a Coke, it was this much more. It was detailed, and that's what my dad did. Evidently, that was what his grandpa did. And so that's what I started doing. And one of the difficulties with that is it began to limit what I thought we ought to be able to do. And I wasn't giving freely because I knew that if I spent that, I had to write it down. And God has taught me to, when He calls me to rest, when He calls me to spend time pulled apart with my family, that we spend time together. And I don't worry a whole lot. I do worry about it because there is budget parameters. But not to the extent that I used to. I said, we're here to enjoy life. We're here to enjoy family together. We're here to honor one another. And I don't become so caught up in, can I afford it? I get caught up in, is it worth it? And when it comes to this worship of giving, we ought to not be so much looking at our bank account in our giving to God. We ought to not be looking so much at our calendar in our giving to God. We ought to be looking at our life and asking, is it worth it? It comes from God. If we decide it's worth it, then He's the one providing it to begin with. And so the worship lays the groundwork. Because when we learn to worship God in everyday life, our giving changes. The second part of this work of giving is the obedience of giving. Verse 29 I already read. After they had gathered together, after they had separated themselves in worship to God, it says they joined together with all of those who had put this seal on the document, and they made an oath to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord, our Lord. Now you may say, what does that have to give with giving? Well, we'll get to that because the rest of the chapter, after they agreed to obey carefully all the commands of God, they begin giving out of their possessions. They begin giving of themselves. Romans 12 tells us that we should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Something that's wholly acceptable to God, which is our, depending on the translation, this is one of those verses I learned as a child from the King James, and then I learned it in the NIV. But it's either, and they both fit well, it's either your spiritual or your reasonable act of worship. The giving of yourself to God is a reasonable spiritual act of worship. The obedience comes in. Jesus says in Luke 14, 33, he says, in the same way, any of you who are not willing to give up everything that you have cannot be my disciple. That sounds really harsh. A willingness to give up everything? But that's what Jesus says. He says we must take up our cross daily and follow him. It's a life that sacrifices in a way that is unlike any other sacrifice because we actually benefit. You know, it's like me saying, you know what, I'm here that there's people in this world starving, and so I'm going to really sacrifice this year and not eat any broccoli. You know, what kind of sacrifice is that? I try not to eat any broccoli anyhow. But when we sacrifice for the cause of Christ, when we give of ourselves, we're the ones who benefit because we are identified with him. And all of a sudden, we're not simply sacrificing for God. We're one of his children and we're co-heirs with Jesus. Now, if my giving up the stuff of this earth that I like to cling to results in my understanding the nature of being a co-heir with Jesus, I've in a sense traded the pettiness of this life for the riches of eternity. And it's not that our obedience earns us that salvation. I want to make that clear. This isn't about working our way to heaven. This isn't about giving enough that we somehow get a special stone or a plaque or anything on the mansion in heaven that we get to live in. That's not what this is about. This is that overflow. This is that byproduct of giving worship to God because he deserves it. And out of that worship, we want to please him. We obey not because we're afraid of the punishment. We obey because we love. I've used this illustration numerous times because it's a fitting one. And I'm guessing most of us have learned this as we've grown up. There were times in my life as a child I obeyed because I did not want to be punished. I'm not sure I've met anyone that says, "Would you please spank me?" But frankly, as a child, sometimes my actions said that. And mom was typically quick to oblige. But it reached a point that I'm not worried about punishment from my parents. I obey what they say because I love them. And that's this work of giving. We give of ourselves. And again, I'm not simply talking about money. I'm talking about finances. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about ability. I'm talking about everything that is within us. We give of ourselves because we've learned to worship God and we love him and we want to please him. We want to obey. Because we've not only learned that he loves us, we learned there's actually a purpose for his commands. He says his commands are not meant to be burdensome, but rather they're meant to help us. And when we begin to learn that his commands are meant to help us, we engage in this obedience of giving. We give of ourselves, we give of our possessions, because God says we ought to. This work of giving results and flows from a worship, from an obedience. It also flows from a responsibility. Verse 32 of Nehemiah chapter 10. The people say, "We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. The people realized that as the community of God, not only was there worship of God that they gave to God, not only was there an obedience that they gave to God, but there was a responsibility to care for the work that was going on. And a responsibility to care for those who were carrying out that work. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we're instructed to follow the example of Paul, who cared for the weak, who was willing to give, who was willing to work hard, it says, so that he could care for the weak. And his rationale, his explanation was because Jesus says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. When Jesus is anointed prior to his trial and crucifixion, and this woman comes in and anoints him with this expensive perfume and oil, and Judas and the disciples themselves, Judas kind of becomes the scapegoat in it, but they're concerned that this precious commodity was wasted. In fact, it's Judas that says, you know, should not we have sold that and given that money to help the poor? Now, on the surface, that sounds like a good explanation. I want to do something good, and it seems like we're wasting. The response of Jesus is, you will always have the poor with you, but I am with you only a short time. What this woman has done, she has done to prepare me for my burial. Sometimes we like to create loopholes that don't exist. The footnote or the parentheses from the writer there says Judas actually said this because he was the treasurer and he tended to like to help himself to the funds. No real altruistic goals there of really helping the poor. He was just disappointed there was that much less for him to take. The responsibility, though, still exists. Jesus made it clear that the poor will always be with you, and it's your responsibility as those who have been blessed to help them. That was the example that Paul continually gave. To not become a burden on people, but to help those who were weak, to help those who were in need. The people of Israel during this time of revival recognized that it was not only worship of God, it was not only obedient to God, but it was their responsibility to give. Again, because we've evolved, or probably more accurately devolved, into a money-based society, we tend to think it's all about money, but they would bring their grain, they would bring their animals, they would bring the things of their life. And they would offer it all to God. When we recognize our responsibility is not only to God, it's to one another, we ought to be more open in giving because God first gave to us. I suspect there's many in this room that if they believed that they could give freely to any cause that they wanted, and like the widow's oil and flour, their bank account would never empty. Their giving would change. If I thought I could write as many checks as I wanted to whoever I wanted and the money would always be there, I'd go on a check writing spree. The difficulty is we're not sure. what God is willing to provide. And James says we don't have because sometimes we ask with selfish motives. And we give just as Judas wanted, so that we gain. The responsibility of giving belongs to every believer, belongs to every person, regardless of how little or how much we have. This isn't about some giving so that others don't have to. In fact, the person commended most by Jesus for their giving was a widow who gave two small coins that really, in the scope of the entire expenses of the temple, meant nothing, except it was all she had. And Jesus says she gave more than anyone else because she understood her responsibility to give, because she worshiped God, she obeyed God, she loved God. As we consider this work of giving, we also recognize that within the worship, the obedience, the responsibility, there also ought to be and needs to be a kindness of giving. We've probably all been there, a time where we've been expected to give something and we've done so rather grudgingly. Okay, take this. We've not been real kind about it every time because we've not wanted to give. In verse 39, chapter 10 ends with this. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, of new wine, of oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. And their response is, we will not neglect the house of our God. Why were they bringing it to the place where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay? It was in order to meet their needs while they were doing their work. It was because they wanted to supply all that was needed. Probably the most fascinating passage in the Bible, and the one that seems to be least likely to be duplicated, is the time where God's people were called to bring an offering. And there was work that needed done, and the people just responded, and they kept bringing, and they kept bringing, and they kept bringing, and all of a sudden the leader says, whoa, stop! We have too much. We have more than we can do with. We don't even know what to do with all of this stuff. But they were giving because of the kindness toward God, because of God's kindness towards them. They were responding because they wanted to. And when we talk about giving here at church, we're not talking about creating dues. We're not talking about creating obligation. We're talking about instructing and following the kindness of God towards us so that our response is similar to Him. In Acts chapter 4, verse 9, the surrounding context of chapter 4, this man who was lame is begging for money. He has a great need, and his way of living is to simply sit at the gate or lay at the gate and ask for alms, ask for people to just give me some money. That's how he lived. Peter and John come by, and the man asks them, and the response of Peter and John is, we do not have money. We do not have silver and gold. But what we have, we will give. And I think if there's ever a philosophy of life for you and for me as God's children in relationship to our giving, is to apply that to say, this or that I might not have, but what I do have, I'm willing to give. Now, what Peter and John had was the Spirit of God upon them that allowed them to command this man to get up and walk, and he got up and walked. Oh, but it was the wrong day. And so Peter and John get in trouble for healing this man on the Sabbath. And they're called in, and verse 9 of chapter 4 of Acts says, if we are being called into account for this kindness shown to this man, then let it be known that it was through the power of Jesus. When our giving to God results in people calling us into account for the kindness we show to one another, then let it be known we're doing so because of the power of Jesus. Many of you know that have been part of Deer Run for a few years at least, that I've had opportunity over the years to volunteer with International Disaster Emergency Service, a group that helps in the midst of hurricanes and tornadoes and disasters. They help with the philosophy that we're providing help and hope in the name of Jesus. It's showing that kindness, but it's doing so in a manner that says, let it be known that the power behind this is Jesus Christ. When we consider the work of giving, it's my prayer that each one of us would be involved in the worship that we give God. We would be involved in the obedience that we give God. We would be involved in the responsibility to give to God. But it would be evident in the kindness that we show to one another, that at whatever level of giving, of time, of talent, of money, of whatever we have, whatever we're able to do, that we're doing so in a manner that says, let it be known that this is done by the power of Jesus. This morning, as we come to a time of decision, the question for every one of us is, what does my giving look like? It's not a question for you to ask your neighbor. It's not a question for your neighbor to ask you, or for me to ask you, or you to ask me. It's a question for you and God to deal with. And for some, it may be an issue of financial selfishness. And God may be convicting you to give in that manner. There are many here that give sacrificially. We've worked for about a year on this HVAC fund, and the need continues to grow faster than what comes in. But you know, over this time, the generosity of people over and above keeping our normal activities going has been around $80,000, and that's incredible. And so this message is not designed in any way, shape, or form to promote guilt or a conviction that says, what are you doing? Give more. It's designed to bring about a revival in your life that you spend time with God asking Him, how do I worship you with my giving? How do I obey you with my giving? How am I responsible with my giving? And how am I kind with my giving? Your giving of amounts of time, of money, of talent may not change a bit, but your attitude might. And that's the point of revival. It's not about changing our outward actions. It's about changing our heart and our mind. It's about changing our inward self. And so this morning, as we reach that time of decision, if you're here this morning and you've never been immersed into Christ, you've never surrendered to Him, that's where the giving starts, is by giving yourself wholly to God and says, I want you in charge. And if that's your decision, if you want to talk with someone about that, you're welcome to come in a moment, and we'll meet in the room over here and we can begin that discussion. But most of us gather this morning because we've made that decision. We've decided we want Jesus in charge. But we know we need work. And if you need to talk and pray with someone about the work in your life, then you're welcome also to come and join me in the room and we can begin that discussion as well. But I believe God's Spirit has convicted each one of us to make a decision about something. And I pray that you do that. And if you need to talk with a close friend or sit down with somebody after the service and say, can you help remind me to worship, to obey, to be responsible, to be kind? Then I pray you find that person and sit down and have that reminder. But whatever your decision is today, I pray that you make it and that you follow through and that God is honored and He is glorified. Would you stand as we sing?